Omaha Public Radio presents another lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We'll hear a talk by Thomas Stegman, chairman of the Ecclesiastical Faculty and associate professor of New Testament Theology at the Boston College School of Theology and Ministry, author of The Character of Jesus, the Linchpin to Paul's Arguments in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, and most recently, Opening the Door of Faith, Encountering Jesus and His Call to Discipleship. Father Stegman is also the holder of the Anna and Donald Waite Chair in Jesuit Education at Creighton. The topic of his talk, given as a 2014-2015 Waite Chair lecture, will be Written for Our Instruction, Relevance of Romans for Today. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Wednesday afternoon, March 25, 2015, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speaker and do not necessarily represent those of Creighton University, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the program is Edward O'Connor, the provost of Creighton University.
Father Tom Stegman of the Society of Jesus came to us as a member of the Ecclesiastical Faculty of Boston College School of Theology and Ministry, where he's been since 2003. Father Stegman has been professor ordinarius since 2008 and currently serves as the department chair there. He's the author of three books, The Character of Jesus, The Linchpin to Paul's Argument in 2 Corinthians, published in 2005, 2 Corinthians, and the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture series from 2009. And coming soon to theaters this summer, right? Third book, Opening the Door of Faith, Encountering Jesus and His Call to Discipleship. In addition, he has co-edited biblical essays in honor of Daniel J. Harrington, S.J., and Richard J. Clifford, S.J., Opportunity for No Little Instruction. He's received numerous academic awards, and he was the Reverend Francis C. Wade, S.J., chairholder at Marquette University. Father Stegman holds an M.A. degree from Marquette, his M.Div. and his Sacred Theology degrees from the Western Jesuit School of Theology, and a Ph.D. from Emory University. Please help me to welcome the 2014-15 Anna and Donald Waite Chair in Jesuit Education, Father Tom Stegman of the Society of Jesus.
Thank you. Before I begin, I want to express my gratitude to Anna and Donald Waite, whose generous endowment has made the Waite Chair possible and therefore made my holding this chair for the academic year possible. And I'm forever grateful to them and to Creighton University for the time and the space provided for me this year to get some significant research and writing done. I've gotten into a little bit of administration at BC, so having a year without committees and meetings is gold. I also want to thank Dr. O'Connor, Provost of Creighton University, for sponsoring this lecture, as well as the reception afterwards. And indeed, it might be the latter that motivates us to hang in there for the former. Okay. So, and finally, thanks to all of you for coming. The lecture is entitled Written for Our Instruction, Relevance of Romans for Today. And I'd like to begin by saying a few words about the title. First, the main title, Written for Our Instruction. Near the end of the letter to the Romans, Paul declares this, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written," and here he cites Psalm 69, "the reproaches of those who reproached you," that is God, "fell on me." Here Paul speaks of one of the Old Testament Psalms as speaking about Jesus and specifically about Jesus' sufferings for our sake. Paul then goes on to write, "For whatever is written in former times was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Notice that Paul here places his hermeneutical cards on the table, as it were. That is, he tells us explicitly what his interpretive presupposition is concerning Scripture, which, recall for Paul, was what we would now call the Old Testament. The words of Scripture are not a relic of the past. They are a living word that speaks in the present. The words of Psalm 69, written hundreds of years before Paul's time, reveal something about Jesus, and even more, they speak to the situation of Paul and the Roman house churches to whom he writes. And they speak for their instruction, for their edification and to give encouragement and hope. Now, for Christians today, Paul's letter to the Romans is sacred scripture. It's part of the canon of the New Testament. And thus, my own interpretive presupposition, indeed, I would say my expectation, is that this letter is written to a much broader audience than the one addressed by Paul 1,960 years ago, give or take a few years. It is also written for us, written for our instruction, written for our encouragement, and, as we will see, to challenge us. Second, about the subtitle, Relevance for Romans Today. About a month ago, I was over in the theology department, and Professor Jay Carney pulled me aside, and he kind of chided me. He said, you know, for Protestants, the relevance of Romans is self-evident. And so it is. Paul's writings are, for many of our Protestant brothers and sisters, the canon within the canon, the go-to part of Scripture. Moreover, the letter of Romans is regarded as the magisterial presentation of Paul's theology, often with the focus on his teaching of justification by faith. Nevertheless, I would submit that for most Catholics, the relevance of Romans is not so obvious. Think of the way we have our liturgical celebrations. When we proclaim the four Gospels, we stand. We have a special book of the Gospels. We greet its proclamation with Alleluia. I know it's Lent. I shouldn't have said the A word, but I wanted to illustrate the point. And it is the solemnity of the Annunciation today. Now, to be sure, other New Testament writings are proclaimed in liturgy as God's word. But the three-year lectionary cycle used on Sundays does not typically coordinate the Gospel reading thematically with the epistolary reading. And this makes preaching the letters a challenge, and is one of the reasons why Catholics don't hear much about Paul or the letter to the Romans in Sunday homilies. And that is a shame, because Paul has much to say to all of us, to Catholics, to Protestants, indeed, to all peoples who are interested in God, who are interested in what God has done and is doing, who are interested in what God wants for the church and for the world today. So in what follows, I want to focus my remarks around the areas of theology, about what Paul says about God, anthropology, what Paul says human existence should be, ecclesiology, what it means to be church, and then stretching the borders a little bit, ecology and empire. I'm going to stick mostly to the letter to the Romans, and I do so for two principal reasons. First, Romans is Paul's most systematic expression of his understanding of the good news, the gospel. It's unique among the undisputed letters in that it's the only letter that was not written to a community that Paul founded. Therefore, he has to explain himself more. He can't presume any prior contact with the community. So he sets forth his exposition more systematically. And secondly, very pragmatically, this letter has been the focus of my research and writing here at Creighton, so I want to share some of that, but also it was easier to pull together. So let's start with theology. God is the main subject, or perhaps better, the main protagonist in the letter to the Romans. Over one-third of Paul's use of the word theos, God, appears in this letter 153 times. And that's not counting all the pronouns that refer to God. There's a lot of God talk in Romans. Moreover, in the very first verse, in identifying himself, Paul says that he has been set apart for the sake of the gospel of God. An interesting phrase. The good news about what God has done and is doing through the sending of his Son, Jesus the Messiah, through his death and resurrection, and then through the outpouring of the Spirit. And more specifically, Paul is concerned in this letter to set forth what he calls God's dikaiosune, which is oftentimes translated God's righteousness. This is a loaded expression, and theologians have been debating for years what it actually means. My own sense, and this is a growing consensus, is that God's righteousness refers to something about God himself. It's an attribute, a key attribute of God that says something about who God is and explains why God acts the way God acts. It's oftentimes associated with the teaching of justification by faith. Indeed, the word justification has the same root as righteousness. And so one understanding of the righteousness of God is has God in his role as judge. And God is a righteous judge, judges justly, but also because God is merciful, and through the death and resurrection of Christ, God shows mercy. There's debates as to whether God actually imputes righteousness or actually makes people righteous, but that's only, I think, a sliver of the pie of what God means by, what Paul means by God's righteousness. A lot of work has been done in the last generation of scholars, especially by N.T. Wright, and he's argued, I think, very persuasively that God's righteousness refers to something more fundamental about God. He translates the phrase covenant faithfulness, and I think that gets at something very important. The notion of God as a covenantal God, God who seeks to be in relationship, God who wants to create and to form a people, not just for their own sake, but for the sake of the world, for the good of creation. What happens when this people is unfaithful, and this is another aspect of God's covenant righteousness, is God hangs in there with us. God has an impetus to make right what has gone wrong. So I'd say all of that is part of the background of what Paul means by God's righteousness. And one of the most famous lines in this letter, it occurs in chapter 3, verse 22. Paul tells us how God's righteousness has been definitively revealed, manifested. And I'm going to use a Greek phrase, not to obscure, but to complexify for a second. He says that God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law and the prophet, apart from the law, although the law and prophets testify to it. God's righteousness has been revealed through, here's the phrase, Pistis Jesu Christu, which if you look in your Bible, you'll see translated, God's righteousness has been revealed through faith in Christ, through our faith in Jesus Christ. If you have the New Revised Standard Version, there'll be a little footnote which will give you an alternative translation, and that's what I would like to focus on. Because the phrase Pistis Jesu Christu is ambiguous without a context. Greek is a language that not only inflects verbs, but nouns. So depending on the use of a noun in a sentence, it will have a different ending. And one of the cases, one of the forms of the noun's structure is called the genitive case, and it allows you to juxtapose two nouns together. It allows for succinctness in expression. And then the key is to try to figure out what is the relationship of those nouns. Now, let me give an example in English just to illustrate this, this point. If I give to you the expression, love of God, at one level, we can all think, you know, we can understand the love of God. But what exactly are we talking about? Because the phrase is ambiguous, right? It can mean God's love for us, or it can mean our love for God. So how do we know the difference? Well, it's in the context in which the sentence is used. So if I say, let's show our love for God by singing a hymn of praise, we're talking about our love for God. But if I say the love of God is manifested in his sending Jesus to die for us, that's referring to God's love for us. We can automatically make these adjustments on the basis of the context in which the phrase is used. Similar with the Greek. And in this case, when Paul says the righteousness of God has been revealed, many scholars, myself included, would argue that he's not talking primarily about our faith in Christ, although Paul has that element in his writings. He's talking primarily about Jesus himself. God's righteousness has been revealed through the faithfulness of Messiah Jesus. God has revealed himself through Jesus, God's Son. So what does the faithfulness of Jesus mean? And I use the phrase faithfulness of Jesus rather than faith of Jesus because I think it captures, first of all, it gets around the question of how is Jesus' faith different from our faith. The faithfulness of Jesus is his commitment as one who became incarnate. And today we're celebrating the Feast of the Annunciation, the announcement to Mary that God's Son would take on flesh. Jesus as a human being was fully faithful to God and God's will to reveal God's love in the world. And that faithfulness was ultimately manifested, and we'll celebrate this next week, Jesus, yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his faithfulness unto death. So it's Jesus' faithfulness unto death that reveals something about the very nature of God, the very core of which is who God is. And who God is love. And this is the Pauline paradox. Let me quote from Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love for us in that Christ died for us. Paul oftentimes speaks in very compressed fashion. The Greeks had something they called an enthymeme, which is basically giving a syllogism. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. You remember those from logic class? You're setting forth a statement, but you leave one of the premises implicit. And it allows the audience to engage in the reasoning, to supply the step themselves. It's a way of rhetorically engaging the audience. But how is it that Christ's death on the cross can show us something about God's love, can be the expression of God's love? Well, elsewhere Paul tells us, for instance, in Galatians 2:20, Christ loved us and gave his life for us. In other words, Christ goes to his death in love for humanity, and that's what reveals God's love for us. This ties into what Paul says elsewhere, that God does not spare his only son. In chapter 8, verse 32. The very sending of Jesus shows that God holds nothing back in revealing love for us, in extending an outreach for relationship. And Jesus, in showing forth God's love, shows that in his death on the cross, he himself holds nothing back. So the cross, paradoxically, and Paul knew that the cross was a terrible means of executing criminals and slaves, rebels. The word crucifixion, the word crucify, was not spoken in polite company. Paul says elsewhere, the cross is a folly, is foolishness for many people, that God would reveal his love on the cross. It's a scandal, a stumbling block to the Jews, and yet for Paul, it's the symbol par excellence of the extent of God's love for us. And it is because, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made his son to be sin in order that the sinless one made sin in order that the righteousness of God might be revealed in us. When he says that God made the sinless one to be sin, Jesus takes on the worst effects that the power of sin manifests itself in humanity, and in effect absorbs it. The cross is the place where violence, where hatred, where murder comes to an end. Jesus doesn't strike back, and God raises Jesus, vindicates that act of revelation. Now, this image of God as loving to this extent, I think, raises all sorts of implications for us who believe in this God. So I think personally, and here I'm going to appeal to some Ignatian spirituality, one of the famous exercises of St. Ignatius in the first week of the exercises is to have the exercitant, the person making the exercises, sit or kneel before a cross and reflect upon the love of God revealed there, and to ask three simple questions. What have I done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What ought I to do for Christ? What's the proper response in the face of such love? Anytime we're tempted to think or act in terms of violence or revenge, to reflect upon this image of God and what it means to worship this God, to belong to this God, should give us pause. In terms of interreligious dialogue, one thing that I think Christians can bring to the table is this image of God, and especially this God who's worshipped and claimed by other peoples. A very practical example, last week's Pope Francis came out with a condemnation of the use of capital punishment, and his reason for doing so was reflecting upon God and who God is, the giver of life, God who is merciful and compassionate. And indeed, speaking of Pope Francis, he's been very insistent on the merciful nature of God, and has just declared 2016 as a holy year of mercy. There's one other aspect about God I want to reflect upon real briefly. God is pictured as saving us. God has acted through Christ for our salvation. I want to read another quote. It's right after the one I just read before from Romans 5, 9 to 11. Paul says, "Since therefore we are justified by Jesus' blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation." And what I'd just like to reflect upon for a minute is notice how the language of justification and reconciliation are described in parallel, almost synonymous terms. I think that the notion of justification has been so overemphasized that other aspects, facets of God's saving act have been lost sight of. And reconciliation is very important. It's important for Paul, as evident from what he says in the letter that he writes just before the letter to the Romans, 2 Corinthians. He says, God has reconciled us and given us the ministry and the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation presumes a situation of enmity, a breaking down of relationship. And reconciliation is making those who were formerly enemies once again into friends. And in this case, in most cases, reconciliation, it takes two sides to divide. In this case, it was humanity's rebellion against God that created the enmity, and it's the one who in effect was wrong who was only able to reach out and reconcile, showing forth God's magnanimity. Keep in mind this image of reconciliation when we come to ecclesiology. And don't worry, theology was the longest of the five. So, if in case you're pacing yourself, wondering when we're going to get to the reception. Okay. I do that when I'm in the audience. So, okay. Anthropology. For Paul, Jesus is not only the revelation of God's love and covenant faithfulness. Jesus is also the new Adam. Paul presents Jesus as contrasting with the first Adam. And two marks or characteristics of the new Adam is obedience to God and embodiment of the image of God. And here I want to have a brief excursus using Philippians 2. There's a wonderful hymn, and it's debated, did Paul write this hymn or did he incorporate this hymn? Regardless, he certainly makes use of this in approval. And he describes Jesus this way. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be either grasped, clung to, or exploited. Rather, he emptied himself, that's the word kenosis. And being found in the form of a slave, he lowered himself even more, becoming obedient even unto death, death on a cross. Now, what's in the background here is the story of Adam. Adam sought, who was in the image of God, sought not to lower, to humble himself, rather to exalt himself. Adam grasped after life where it was not being offered to him. Jesus is presented, though in the form of God, as not grasping and as lowering himself, revealing not only who God is, but what it means to be human. Indeed, Paul's purpose in writing the letter to the Romans, he says at the very beginning and at the very end, is he says it's to bring about the obedience of faith. It's that notion of obedience to God that reflects authentic humanity, and I'll try to flesh this out. But first, let me go to the notion of the image of God. According to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, human beings are created in God's image. The word in Greek is icon, icon tou theou. Icon is the word from which we get icon. And I think we all know what icons are. They're flat, two-dimensional surfaces of holy figures, sometimes of the Trinity, sometimes Jesus, Mary, or one of the saints. Use very rich colors, although not a lot of detail. They often have, for God, the use of gold. And a good icon, what a good icon does is it draws our attention. But ultimately, a good icon will lead us not to only look at the icon, but through the icon to reflect upon the reality being depicted. We as human beings are created in God's image and likeness. And it strikes me that one of the ways of understanding this is that as we more and more say yes to God and God's ways, we should reflect something about the very being, the glory of God, that people looking at us, watching us, can learn something about God. And for Paul, Jesus, in his humanity, incarnates this kind of human being. He incarnates what it means to be in proper covenant relationship with God. That his love for God is shown in his obedience, faithfulness to God and God's ways, God's will. And his love of neighbor is shown in self-giving service. And what's striking is in the letter to the Romans, Paul teaches that through the Holy Spirit, we are being, and these are his words, conformed to the image of Jesus, who was the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. In other words, what he's saying is, to grow in the way of authentic humanity, to say yes to God's invitation to reflect his way of being, which is self-giving love, we take on an effect of family likeness. Indeed, this is Jesus' own reasoning in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember those teachings? You have heard it said, but I say to you, the climactic saying is, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. And Jesus gives the reason why. He says, God sends the sun to shine on the good and the bad. God sends the rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you want to be children of your Heavenly Father, emulate this way of love. It's taking on the family likeness. That's what it means to be authentically human. Now here's, I think, where we can raise some questions to reflect upon. Because I think there's many forces in our culture today that say a lot about what or how people should be. Think of the marketing and advertising businesses. And here, I want to be careful, we're in the Heider School of Business. I don't want to step on any toes here. But think of the advertising. Think of marketing. Think of the claims being made for what makes for happiness. What constitutes greatness and excellence. They're oftentimes very different from this. And here, again, I want to go to St. Ignatius and his use of the two standards, which is another way of talking about not only following Christ, but growing into the people we're called to be. And for Ignatius, there's kind of two ways of going about this. There's two ways of being human. One is not to focus so much on what we have, but rather on our being, the gift of God's being. He talks about the willingness to be misunderstood or despised, and growing in humility. Humility is naming the truth of our lives, that we're created in God's image and likeness. Whereas the opposite way is the way of riches, seeking riches, honor, and pride. Those things that we think might fill us with life, but according to Paul, and certainly according to Jesus, these are false ways of being human. Now, an essential aspect of human existence is freedom. I remember President Bush III used to say, and I think we all resonate this, we're freedom-loving people. I think that's right. We're freedom-loving people. But what is meant by freedom? For Paul, there's two kinds of freedom. There's a freedom from and a freedom for. He says this most succinctly in Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Throughout Romans, Paul talks about forces that Christ has freed us from. Ultimately, the forces of sin and death. These two cosmic powers, which for him are the enemies of humankind. These are so insidious and powerful, they can even take good things and co-opt them, even the Jewish law. And I think we can understand what he's getting at by thinking of a couple of examples. Think of how we can fall into, as religiously inclined people, we got to do things in a certain way. And that becomes the goal and the God in and of itself. Or in our obedience to doing certain things, we start feeling self-righteous, or we think God is somehow beholden to us. Those are ways in which that which is good can get co-opted. Paul says we've been freed from all those forces. But it's not just enough to be freed from. We're freed in order to be in a certain way. And the paradox is this. Paul says we're freed to become servants of one another. The servant love of Jesus is the fullest expression of humanity, authentic humanity. And if you just think of, in today's context, and just as invite this, you can think about this in the days ahead. Ask yourself what's at stake when we talk about freedom in this country, freedom in the various cultural debates, especially those involved with rights. Because oftentimes the debates are all at the level of freedom from. My freedom from your oppressing me or infringing upon my rights. Not that these are unimportant, but notice that that's just the bottom of freedom. There's so much more about freedom to be said. And it's the freedom for love that Paul sets forth. Indeed, he presents Jesus at the end of the letter as Christ, the Messiah, became a servant, diakonos, for the circumcised. As Jesus himself says at the end of his earthly ministry, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life. The ecclesiology, the context here is Paul is writing to the church, actually churches in Rome. He's writing to a number of house churches or tenement churches. How do we know this? If you read the last chapter of Romans where he's greeting a number of people, it's remarkable how many people Paul knows since he's never been to Rome. He's greeting a number of people who meet in your house. These are references to house churches. Interestingly, Paul never addresses the Christians in Rome as the Church of Rome. Now, a little historical context. In the year 49, oh, I should even go before the year 49, we don't know who brought the gospel to Rome. That's one of the secrets of the lost in the mists of history. In all likelihood, it was Jews who brought the gospel, Jews who became believers in Jesus as Messiah, who brought the gospel to Rome. So the synagogue seems to be the context of a lot of these house churches. And in the year 49, we know this from the Acts of the Apostles, we know this from non-biblical historians, the Emperor Claudius threw out of, exiled from Rome, leading Jews. On account, as Suetonius, the second century historian said, on account of a certain Crestus was Suetonius's understanding. Everyone recognizes this is a reference to Christ. And the best historical reconstruction is Claudius got rid of, expelled, leading Jews, those who believed in Jesus Messiah, those who didn't, who were fighting over these claims, causing uproars are causing unrest against the Pax Romana. They were exiled. We know who two of these people are. We encountered them in 1 Corinthians, a married couple, Prisca and Aquila, who by the time Paul's writing this letter are back in Rome. Indeed, when Nero becomes emperor in the year 54, he did what many new emperors do. You want to show benevolence, so he allows the exiles to come back. There's a five-year period in which there was a traumatic experience in the churches in Rome. They lost key leadership. So we can use our historical imagination to think about how the various issues that could come up. Well, who's going to fill in the void? And then what happens when those who were leaders come back and find that their positions have been taken? All sorts of tensions here. Romans gives evidence of divisions in the church, and these divisions are over things like eating. What's proper to eat? And we might think, what's the big deal about this? But table fellowship in the ancient world, as it should be in our world, is a big deal. Table fellowship, to be a companion and a bread sharer, is a way of expressing intimate relationship. And if you can't agree to what to eat, you can't sit down and you can't have a relationship. Divisions over celebrating special feast days, holidays. What Paul exhorts to is unity. The two things that he rails against are, and I call this blue state versus red state mentality. On the one hand, condescension. There's some in the community who consider themselves as strong, intellectually superior, more mature in the faith, who are looking down on others. And then there's another group who look at the first and judge them as being immoral. They play fast and loose with God's laws. Condescension and judgmentalism are the two things that Paul rails against. What he calls for is what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, to discern what is most important and to learn to disagree on the non-essentials. And here's why I'd like to go back now to the theme of reconciliation. For Paul, the proof or the way that we know that Jesus' death and resurrection was a world-changing event is the formation of these Christian communities made up of all sorts of disparate folk, men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, who not only came together, but who came together as brothers and sisters, or as Paul would say, as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. This would be radical enough in our own day, very radical in a culture that was set up by hierarchy. When Paul tells the slave owner Philemon to accept his runaway slave not only as a slave but as a brother in the Lord, that's a radical demand. And we might ask ourselves this today, 2,000 years later, what difference did Christ's death and resurrection make? Is the world really that different? I think for Paul, why he was so passionate about the formation of these communities is that the body of Christ, these people living as a diversity and unity, these disparate peoples coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ, could show how reconciliation with God manifests itself in the horizontal plane. And again, we might ask ourselves today, do we see this? Where do such diverse peoples come together today? I help out in Boston in a parish that's very mixed ethnically, and every once in a while, during the homily, I'll just say, look around this building. Look around the church. Everyone look around. What is it that brings such disparate peoples together? The Eucharistic table. Now, the key is to take that unity outside the doors. Because one could say that sports does something similar. Sports arena. We all wear our Creighton Blue Jay gear and go to CenturyLink. There's 18,000 people who have gathered together. That's pretty for a common cause. But that's not the kind of thing that's going to be ongoing. Paul claims that the reconciled community is what gives witness to the world that God's sending his son Jesus made a difference. Now I'm going to branch out briefly into two areas that are not usually considered vis-a-vis Paul. The first is ecology. One of the most pressing issues in the world today is ecology, the concern for the well-being and the preservation of the God-given creation. And many theologians are approaching this issue from various perspectives. In terms of the biblical input, it is true that the Old Testament provides most of the material for reflecting on ecological concerns, where we get the creation accounts. In terms of Paul, it's very easy to read him as concerned mostly, if not exclusively, on anthropological issues, which is to say, how are human beings saved? How are we to live? But there are two features in the letter to the Romans that give reason for pause. First, recall his understanding of Jesus as the new Adam, who restores human beings in the image and likeness of God. And in this connection, Paul will also talk about the new creation that has come about, at least in some proleptic fashion, through the death and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. And secondly, Paul has a brief paragraph in the letter to the Romans in which he discusses creation. He says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God, we know that the whole world has been groaning in travail together until now." Now notice how Paul personifies nature here. He alludes to its being subjected, which is an allusion to the deleterious consequences of Adam's sin, Adam's disobedience. Hence, creation groans. Paul presumes that the fate of creation is intricately linked with the conduct of human beings, for better or for worse. Now, recall that Adam was created not just to be fruitful and multiply. Of course, Adam was created with Eve to do that, but to be a good steward of creation, according to Genesis 1, and the second creation account, Genesis 2, to be a caretaker of the garden. Now, an essential aspect of living in the renewed humanity is to be good caretakers of the gift of God's creation. Paul presumes, like all the other biblical writers, that there's a sense of continuity, albeit a radically transformed continuity, between the already of the new creation and the not yet of its full realization. Indeed, Paul will talk about how the promises made to God's people is to inherit the world. And here I think we have to get our heads around a biblical eschatology that in some respects is very this worldly, which is to say that human beings thrive in created order. So think of those images we have from the prophets, the book of Revelation, of life-giving rivers, trees on the banks that bear fruit, that can be eaten, whose leaves are medicinal. Life in the new creation, life after the image of Adam, I think calls us not to see creation as something disposable, something that's going to be utterly destroyed, but invites us to see that life in the new creation calls for living vis-a-vis creation in a way that anticipates the new Eden that awaits the future. And again, I think this challenges to think of some of our own attitudes. You know, what do we think about the created order? Am I concerned about the future of our planet? Am I concerned for future generations? Am I a good steward of these gifts of God? Lastly, I want to say something about Paul and empire. The last generation has seen a movement in Pauline studies focusing on the question of Paul and empire. In short, the question is this: does Paul support the Roman Empire in his proclamation of the gospel, or does he challenge it, even subvert it? According to the Acts of the Apostles, Paul was a Roman citizen, although Paul himself is silent on this issue. There's no doubt that Paul benefited from many aspects of the Roman Empire, not least the relative ease of transportation, the safety of roads and the seas. The pirates were driven out of the Mediterranean, the Aegean Seas. And Romans itself contains a famous passage that seems to indicate Paul is very pro-Rome. Chapter 13, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, pay your taxes. Pay all of them their dues. Pay respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due." Now, as an aside, this passage has been used for centuries by oppressive regimes to cow Christians into obedience. Yet, consider that Paul's fundamental proclamation is Messiah Jesus is Kyrios, Lord. And consider that Paul is proclaiming this message in the city where Caesar is making the claim himself to be Lord, the one who has brought salvation and peace to the world. Indeed, Caesar's appearances throughout the empire are described as epiphanies, as parousias. And in many parts of the empire, he's being worshipped as God. Now here's the rub. There can only be one Lord. And moreover, the values of the kingdom of Jesus are strikingly different from those of the Roman Empire, which relied on military might and an exploitative tax system of occupied lands. I would suggest that the house churches that Paul has founded and in Rome is encouraging, they are called to live and conduct themselves as, in effect, countercultural communities who challenge the hierarchical and patriarchal presuppositions of the culture. The values that Paul espouses, especially things like compassion, forbearance, humility, which incidentally are the characteristics of Jesus, these were considered expressions of weakness in the larger culture. Paul's gospel, I think, was very challenging to the imperial claims of his day. Now, we live today in what is tantamount to an empire, the American Empire, and let me be clear, there's has a lot of good about it, in large part because it was founded in Christian principles. But I still think the letter to the Romans is a reminder that we should ask ourselves questions like, what are the basic values of our culture, dominant culture today? Are they aligned with or opposed to the gospel? What about our domestic policies? Questions like immigration debates, penal systems, international policies, including military policies. We're entering a political season. We have candidates who are declaring their, or politicians declaring their candidacy for the presidency. I think it's worth our asking as Christians and as citizens, where is it that their ultimate loyalties lie? Where do our ultimate loyalties lie? Paul's gospel and his own life, not to mention his martyrdom, show that suffering and opposition are the lot of the followers of Jesus. And might the lack of these, might the lack of my being opposed or suffering on account of the gospel be a sign and a warning that perhaps I'm heeding a different gospel. So in sum, Paul's letter to the Romans is much to teach us. I'd say it's extremely relevant. It encourages, it also challenges. Today, we've only scratched the surface with reflections about theology, anthropology, ecclesiology, ecology, and empire. There's much more to be said, but that's enough for now. Thank you very much.
I read the letters last night for the first time, and I was struck by the word he referred to saints.
Yes,
several times.
Yes.
I wondered what your take would be on what would be Romans' response to the word saints.
Well, first of all, the word saint is translating the word hagioi, which is literally holy ones. Let me answer it by going to 1 Corinthians, if I may, for a second. Paul greets the church in Corinth. He says, to the holy ones, the hagioi, the saints in Corinth, called to be holy. When you read the letter, you find out that these saints have all sorts of divisions. There's a man living in incest with his stepmother. The members of the community are suing one another in the courts. There's divisions over whether we can eat idol meat, there's condescension, there's disruption at the Eucharistic celebration. Paul says, you're not even celebrating the Eucharist. And you say, and Paul's calling them holy ones? He can call them holy ones. This is Paul's understanding. They're holy insofar as they've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that was the one major lacuna in my presentation, which I would like to talk more about. Pauline spirituality is the Spirit of the risen Christ has been unleashed upon the world and is received by those who accept the gospel and are baptized. And it's the Spirit, it's kind of like the dynamism within us, the presence of God within us, that empowers one to grow into this image of like and likeness of God that Jesus himself embodied, because he himself was filled with the Spirit. So for Paul, holiness is a gift. It's only possible through the conferral of the Spirit. We would use the language of grace. But it's also a task. It's the principal vocation to grow in holiness. So the language, I don't use the translation saint when I translate Paul, just because as Catholics we have a different understanding of what saints are. But ideally, the Holy Spirit, we say yes to the Spirit, we can become one of those saints as the Catholic Church understands.
Tom, thank you for a most stimulating lecture. What would you make of the wrath of God in the theology you've laid out?
Yeah, good question, because immediately after talking about God's righteousness has been revealed, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, right after, God's wrath has been revealed. I think the best way to understand God's wrath is, first of all, God's wrath is revealed in the face of, for Paul, the two great sins are asabeia, which would be basically unpiety, rejection of God, rejection of the Creator, and adikia, which is from the same root as dikaiosune, so injustice. So notice how it's rupture of the vertical axis as well as the horizontal axis of covenant relationship. And what Paul spells out there is God, in effect, allows people to suffer the consequences of their of those two fundamental decisions. And if you look at the way this culminates in Romans 1, 29 to 31, he has this, one of his vice lists. Just listen to this list. He says, they're filled with all manner of, the first one is adikia, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Other than that, they're pretty good. If you look at all of Paul's vice lists, what they basically are is the breaking down of all relationships. And so the wrath of God is not so much God sending lightning bolts, but in effect allowing people to suffer the consequences of their actions. Now, the good news is Paul believed that that was what was happening throughout the world. God has tried to make right what has gone wrong by sending Christ to show another way, to empower another way. But the wrath of God is actually, I'd say, more of a passive element. It's God allowing. But it does play into the notion of God doesn't approve of sin. God is a just God, and that there are consequences for wrong behavior.
I'd like you to say something about the phrase justification by faith. If you were living at the time of Ignatius and of Luther, and you had good representatives of each, with the knowledge that you have now, how would you reconcile the two?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think they're both wrong. In terms of what Paul... First of all, justification by faith, it is an important theological principle, and we have to, I certainly want to respect different polities, Lutheran understanding of justification by faith. I would talk about it by what I think Paul means by that language. In other words, what we've done with Paul, whether it's teaching on original sin, justification of faith, is going beyond what Paul says, developing doctrine, okay? But I think when Paul talks about justification by faith, first of all, the question is, whose faith are we talking about? And I would say, for Paul, God's act of justifying, which entails God's extending forgiveness, God reconciling, God declaring those who were guilty forgiven, and as members of his people, whose faith justifies is Jesus. That's why I would use the translation Christ's faithfulness for Pistis Christou. Jesus is the faithful one, the righteous one. And it's Jesus who empowers, enables our way of responding faithfully and obediently to God. And it's that obedience that allows us to continue to grow into right relationship with God. When we accept the gospel, we're declared children of God. But what's interesting is, and this is a part of Romans that a lot of, that's an embarrassment to Lutherans and to many others, is if you read chapter 2, Paul's talking about judgment is on the basis of works. And you want to say, that doesn't sound very Pauline, Paul. But what he's presuming is that those who have been initially forgiven and adopted as God's children are bestowed the Spirit and empowered to walk. And it's interesting, in chapter 8, verse 4, the Spirit allows us to fulfill the just requirement of the law, which for him is love of neighbor, which is Jesus teaches. It's the Spirit that will allow us then to present ourselves at the judgment, because for Paul, there is a final judgment. All of us will answer to God. But we have been justified, will be justified again because of what we've been able to do through the Spirit's help. Okay. So the point being that I think Luther and then the Catholic side, the Catholic pushback, the Reformation, were talking about things that Paul himself wasn't so interested in. I mean, they're talking about the salvation of individuals. Paul's actually more concerned, as most of the ancients were, not with the individual qua individual, but with people, forming a people. Now, individuals have to be part of that, but the primary concern is forming a people, forming ecclesiae, churches, assemblies.
Okay. Once again, please help me to thank Father Stegman for this great talk.
You've been listening to a lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We've heard a talk by Thomas Stegman, chairman of the ecclesiastical faculty and associate professor of New Testament theology at the Boston College School of Theology and Ministry, author of The Character of Jesus, the Linchpin to Paul's Argument in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, and most recently, Opening the Door of Faith, Encountering Jesus and His Call to Discipleship. Father Stegman is also the holder of the Anna and Donald Waite Chair in Jesuit Education at Creighton. The topic of his talk, given as the 2014-2015 Waite Chair Lecture, was written for our instruction, Relevance of Romans for Today. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Wednesday afternoon, March 25, 2015, for broadcast at this time. Special thanks to Cindy Workman, Director of Public Relations at Creighton University, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. Complete Noon Forum listings, as well as an archive of over 500 previous broadcasts, are available on our website, kios.org. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Cote, thanking you for listening.